Morning, everybody. Laziness, putting off laziness more specifically. I think, I don't know, I thought about this and I stand here wondering what you might have in mind when we talk about putting off laziness. And I expect that some of the things that I'll say will be quite predictable, but I suspect that some of the things might be a bit of a surprise. So I thought long and hard about how to approach this, and I thought it best to anchor ourselves in the beginning. And of course, from a Christian point of view, when we talk about in the beginning, we're talking about Genesis, and specifically Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I just want to refresh your memories from a few especially pertinent texts, just to get our minds focused as we further explore the theme of laziness this morning. So again, very familiar words, I'm sure, to all of us. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And the narrative continues in Genesis chapter 2. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.'" Now, here, in very broad terms, in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the Creator and the creation, and the culmination, if you will, of God's creative work, the creation of humanity. And in broad terms, simple terms, God is a worker. God is a creative wonder worker, if you will. And humanity, created in God's image, is intended to be a worker as well. Work is an integral part of God's purpose for humans made in God's image. And just to sort of just emphasise a few points that we just read in Genesis. First of all, the issue of gender. And we might not often think of it this way, but gender implies procreation, but also relationship, love, which is not surprising, because if God is love, we might well say that we are created by love for love. And in that context of relationship, there is a great deal of scope and encouragement towards working. Further, fill the earth and subdue it, the idea of taming the earth. Productivity. The sense is, it seems, that when God talks about beginning with the garden in that context, saying to Adam and Eve to subdue and fill the creation, the picture is, here is a cultivated garden, and outside of that is wildness, the rest of creation. And the task was to take the cultivated garden that God had provided for Adam and Eve and to expand the borders of that garden. And so it spreads worldwide, as it were. And then finally, of course, given dominion, the idea that we are privileged to be stewards as icons of God, stewards over the creation as God's representatives. Culminating, and I'm skipping way ahead now to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, this creating mandate, as it were, that was given to humanity according to God's purposes in the beginning, has an end game, an end goal, represented as the new heavens and the new earth. And we know from the narrative there from the Apostle John, the image of the holy city descending from the heavenlies, which of course quite deliberately links Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, with Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth. So the image of working, which is essential to our being creatures made in the image of God, and that work continues throughout history, even into, you'll notice, the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have the time to sort of explore this further this morning, but the implication seems to me to be quite clear that far from the caricature of heaven being made up of little Casper ghosts floating around playing harps on clouds or whatever, we will be engaged in the resurrection. We will be engaged in meaningful work. In many senses, I think it's going to be quite familiar to us in our experience here and now, but in a glorified, ultimate sense, as it were, but work nonetheless. So I hope as our beginning point tonight, we understand how integral, how fundamental this issue of work is inherent in our being creatures made in the image of God, inherent in our seeking to live out God's purposes for us in this world. But of course we know sin enters the picture in the fall, and that changes everything. The ideal is for us to be working for God, working with God, and all of the blessings that flow from that. But of course sin undermines all of those processes. And I guess in popular terms, we're probably familiar with the seven deadly sins, for example, which, though each item no doubt is biblical, the list, as it were, isn't strictly biblical, but it's a helpful model, a helpful list that sort of summarises the issue of sin on the one hand, and as it's been constructed here, righteousness on the other hand. This comes from Pope Gregory in AD 590, and it wasn't original with him. He's just sort of pulled together thoughts that had existed in the church for a long time, and he's put them together in a formalised list. And so, you know, humility, the virtue as opposed to pride, kindness as opposed to envy, abstinence against gluttony, chastity against lust, patience against anger, liberality against greed, and finally, the focus of our time together this morning, diligence against sloth. And in general terms, you could summarise all those, gather up all of those and summarise them in this way. We're really talking about love versus self-centeredness. And of course it's the issue of self-centeredness that lies at the heart of sin, which the effect of which is that everything is spoiled. All of those good things become corrupted and are manifested, in this case, as sloth, sluggishness, laziness, apathy, inaction. We all, when we hear the word laziness, we all recognise those sorts of definitions or expressions. Typically, we're talking about the category of sins of omission. James chapter 4 verse 17, James reminds us very helpfully, when we remember the fundamental definition of sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark. The mark being, of course, God's ideal, God's purpose, righteousness. To miss the mark, we can do that in one of two ways. We can either go beyond the target, beyond the mark, or we can fall short of the mark. We can violate God's purposes, or we can fall short of God's purposes. And in the case of laziness, generally we would think in terms of sins of omission, falling short. As James puts it, knowing what is right, but choosing nonetheless not to act on it, not to do what is right. That, says James, is sin. Inaction leads to lost opportunities and a failure to use our abilities to accomplish God's purposes. The antidote is diligence. The antidote is diligence. It's interesting in the text of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus really hammers home this theme of diligence with three stories, three parables. You remember, again, I'm sure that most of us at least are quite familiar with this context. Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the ten virgins. Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Be alert, be faithful. I mean, that's a summary of Jesus' point in that particular parable. He goes on, and one after the other, it's as if to hammer home, to re-emphasise the point time and time and time again. The parable of the talents of money. Then the one who had received the one talent also came forward, saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. And here you have what is yours. But his master replied, you wicked and lazy slave. Again, the image here in terms of be diligent, be a responsible steward. Make the most of what you're given. Laziness, inaction, regardless of the motivation, is not in service to God. Finally, again in the same context, Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And notice the issue as is brought to a head. Then they also, this is the goats, will say, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? You see the absence of action here. Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So finally, be diligent, be an unconditional servant. Don't worry about who's being served or who's not being served. Just do the right thing, just do it. Be diligent. Perhaps it's helpful to think of it in terms of the classic way of understanding virtue, diligence, as we've discussed, the idea of creativity and faithful stewardship. In the broader context of Scripture, we would be mistaken not to take into account the theme of Sabbath. Rest, as opposed to laziness, rest is appropriate. Rest is even necessary. Even in Jesus' own ministry, we see that movement from engaging with the crowds, healing the people, teaching the people, casting out demons, but also withdrawing into solitude to pray to God, to be refreshed, as it were, in order to repeat the cycle and go back and engage again with the people. Diligence isn't being a workaholic and burning oneself out. Diligence relates to serving, though, as a good steward. And part of good stewardship is looking after yourself sufficiently that you can keep putting fuel in the tank so you can keep moving forward. Now, we talked about this in the past, you may or may not remember, but with the virtues, there is the deficit and the excess. The deficit we might describe as laziness. And that is inaction. That is comfortable. Being comfortable, and that's the theme that I want to pick up on a little bit later, maybe fearful, like in the parable of the talents, that one that recognised this is a harsh master, I'm fearful and therefore that's going to be my motivation to do nothing, play it safe. Well, playing it safe is not an option. Playing it safe is undermining God's purposes, that we be diligent. But also excess, and I've just described it for want of a better term, a workaholic. The idea of one might be a perfectionist, for example. One might arrive at a point where, you know, nobody can do it as well as me, so I've got to do everything. And of course that's a recipe for burnout. In a religious context, it might be expressed, we might describe it as legalism. I need to work so hard to be so impressive, with effectively obligating God to me because I'm so good and I'm so obedient. Or perhaps it might be avoidant. I mean, the term of workaholic, as it might be used today, very often, while somebody thinks that's commendable, oftentimes it's a form of hiding from other responsibilities that we would have. And so in that sense, in excess, an expression of laziness, just on the other side of the coin, as it were. It's really interesting to sort of pick out laziness in its subtle expression in Scripture. And I've just used David here as one of many examples. And the consequences of negligence, of laziness, that can flow not just into an individual's life, but into the lives of those around him. David, for example. And this is a bit strange, because David we would think of as being an overachiever. Surely, if anybody was not lazy, it was David. David, the one who had killed, remember, his tens of thousands. I mean, he was an outstanding individual. He was a wonderful musician, and presumably he exercised the very sort of discipline that's necessary to become a wonderful musician. In many respects, David was probably a classic example of a commendable example of diligence. But that makes his example all the more noteworthy for us. Just to pick up this narrative, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And I want you to notice what a curious statement that is. David sends out his army with his general, Joab. The army was in good hands. Faithful, talented military strategist, Joab. But the king should have been at the head. The king should be there with his army. That's the king's job. David, though, for whatever strange reason, unexplained, was negligent. He wasn't there. He remained behind in Jerusalem. And look at what flows from that. It happened late one afternoon, when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And we know how the story unfolds from there. David, who should have been off leading his army, he's taking it easy at home. And in this context, he's opened up to the temptation. And as a result, he adulterates Bathsheba's marriage. He ends up murdering innocent and noble Uriah. And his actions ultimately lead to the death of the infant that was conceived by Bathsheba. Now, this isn't a one-off thing. You see, as we move through the story of David, another incident, here in 2 Samuel 13, we're told of the story where Amnon, David's firstborn, rapes Tamar, his sister, the sister of Absalom. David, the common denominator here is David's the father of all, just different mothers. When King David heard all these things, when it came to David that Amnon, his firstborn, had raped his sister, David's daughter, Tamar, when it came to his ears, he became very angry, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. David didn't act when he should have. And as a result of that negligence, well, he almost lost the kingdom. Look at that telling final statement there. Absalom, verse 22, spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad. That's an ominous sign. I'm indifferent towards you. for Absalom hated Amnon because he had raped his sister Tamar. And that seed of hatred planted there led to his rebelling against his father and the disaster that befell Israel as a result because of David's inaction. In this case, on the family front. Again, in a different context, if we were sort of nailing things down more specifically, it would be a real challenge, for example, to fathers in terms of our willingness to take responsibility for the welfare of our families. Or whether through laziness, for whatever reason, we choose not to stand up and take that responsibility. Proverbs. Of course, many Proverbs talk about laziness, and I just want to sort of summarize a little bit here. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, for example. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the lazy will be put to forced labor. In Proverbs 21, 25, the craving of the lazy person is fatal, for lazy hands refuse to labor. And again, you'll notice the contrast here between diligence on the one hand, which is described by the writer of Proverbs as a trait of leadership, in contrast to laziness, which is described as a trait of enslavement, craving addiction in Proverbs 21. And ultimately, perhaps even death, through a lack of willingness to take on responsibility, even to the point of starving to death. Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so are the lazy to their employers. Proverbs 18:9, one who is slack in work is close kin to a vandal. That's an interesting observation. Laziness is an irritation to employers and breeds carelessness at work, which risks harm to property, to self, and to others. Proverbs 19:15, laziness brings on deep sleep. An idle person will suffer hunger. Laziness lulls one into a state of a false sense of security, as in sleeping through an alarm, and is equated with idleness, along with all of the negative consequences that flow from idleness. Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of one who was lazy, by the vineyard of a stupid person, and see, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed warrior. It reminds me of this context. I first was alerted to this by Jordan Peterson, of all people, thinking about the connection between The Simpsons and Jordan Peterson. And this apparently in some circles has become almost like a cultural example, if you will, symbolic. You see, I don't know The Simpsons well, only through ads and whatnot, but what I do know of Homer Simpson is he kind of sounds familiar to me. I can see a bit of myself in him, perhaps, and I can see a bit of others in him. He's one of those characters, that the universal slob, if you will. And in this particular episode, it seems, you might be able to see there, that's a bottle of vodka that he's pouring into mayonnaise, and I'm not sure, I mean, to me that would sound horrible, but I guess the idea is it's some gross form of indulgence, as it were. But this is why it's become legendary. This is his statement that he makes. I think it must be Bart that challenges him, saying, well, what are you doing? What are you doing, man? And this is his response. That's a problem for future Homer. Man, I don't envy that guy. Just being captive to gratification the short-term gain without consideration to the long-term consequences. That translates very often into what we might call a ruined life. And it's very reminiscent, I think, to that contrast that the scriptures make between living a life given over to the flesh as opposed to living a life living by the Spirit, pursuing the Spirit. Just as a side note, apparently there is an International Quitters Day. This is a real thing. And I guess it's a commentary upon how lazy we can become. How so very quickly we can let go of commitments that we make. We've already missed it this year. It was January 13. We can look forward to next year, 2024, January 12. And apparently, on the second Friday of January, that's declared International Quitters Day. Precisely because it's only 2 weeks into the new year, where statistically most people are already faltering, if they've not given up, on all of those New Year's resolutions that are made. And again, that's just an interesting commentary upon our wrestle, as it were, with this thing called laziness. Proverbs 15:19, the way of the lazy is overgrown with thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. And it's interesting, I don't know if I might be reading too much into this, but if you've ever had to wrestle with something like Lantana, for example, I remember way many, many, many years ago in a little community south of Sydney called Helensburg, I had a backyard full of Lantana. I was young and foolish and I bought a property that was way more than I could, you know, took about biting off more than you can chew. It was literally half a block full of Lantana. And I mean, it was just a horrible mess. And those that know me know how much I enjoy gardening. And so it was just I don't know what I was thinking of. Anyway, there I am confronted with this problem. And so I attack it. And again, if you've ever found yourself surrounded by thorns, you very quickly learn not just that that's painful, but that once you get in there, it's really hard to extract yourself without causing a great deal of damage, without a great deal of pain. And I want to suggest that here, when you talk about the way of the lazy is overgrown with thorns, it's not just that the way of the lazy will have painful consequences, but I think the writer is warning us that the way of the lazy becomes an entrapment, like an addiction, like a prison, if you will. Once you get in there, it's hard to extract yourself. It's not impossible, but it is hard to change. In the contrast, the way of the lazy is overgrown with thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. There are no obstacles. It's just smooth sailing in that contrast for the upright as opposed to the lazy. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence, that is inactivity, the house leaks. Procrastinating and neglecting preventative maintenance by prioritising comfort over planning and responsibility. Proverbs 22. The lazy person says, there's a lion outside and I shall be killed in the streets. Excuses. Yeah, but the nature of laziness very often is that we justify ourselves and even see ourselves perhaps as a victim, which becomes an excuse for not acting, for not doing what we ought to be doing. Proverbs 26, again to repeat, as if to say, this really is a common problem with laziness. The lazy person says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a lazy person in bed. The lazy person buries a hand in the dish and it's too tired to bring it back to the mouth. The lazy person is wiser in self-esteem than seven who can answer discreetly. The image of turning on a hinge seems to me to suggest it goes nowhere. Non-productive busyness. I remember I got a good education when I first left school, joined the public service, working in a trade apprenticeship, and soon learned the art of looking busy without actually doing much. I don't know, for anybody that's not worked in the public service, you probably think, what? Well, anybody that has worked in the public service, you probably, I'm generalising here, I know, but certainly my experience was people worked harder at not working than they did at actually, if they'd just worked and got their job done, it would have been easier than playing the game. But for some sense, at least in telecom workshops in Sydenham in 1975, the culture was, you know what, you don't, in fact, if you're too productive, you're making trouble for other people. You're making us look bad. By all means, because the managers are there, as the place was laid out, they had a, offices, the managers were in offices elevated above all of the various trades down on the workshop floor. And they were looking down, the managers were looking down on their sections and the workers in their sections. And so you had to be seen to be doing something, even though for the most part you weren't really productive, you weren't really accomplishing much. The good old days. Boredom. Nihilism, which sounds like it might be an intimidating philosophical word, but it simply relates to the idea of meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. One might even throw in a term, a modern psychological term like depression. Laziness can lead to these ways of thinking, to these ways of being. And of course with that image, look again at verse 15. The lazy person buries a hand in the dish and is too tired to bring it back to the mouth. Now, I don't doubt that that's a figure of speech. Just trying to emphasise the sense of, well, the kind of things that we might associate with a sloth, the slowness and laziness, where it's just too much effort to bring it up to my mouth. Give me a straw. Give me a straw. Just too much effort. The lazy person is wiser in self-esteem, in the way they view themselves, than seven who can answer discreetly. The self-justifying lazy person is wise in their own eyes. Wise in their own eyes. You can see why laziness is such a popular thing. Such a popular thing. I want to bring a bit of a theological application here for us as Christians and for us as a church. And you might not recognise the connections straight off, but I'm hoping to connect a few dots for us as we take some consideration from the New Testament. With all of that background to this point, the antidote to laziness is diligence. Easy as, really, easy as. Well, easy in theory, but when it comes to the rubber hitting the road, we find it's not so simple. Romans chapter 12, for example, and I want to come down to verse 11, but I want to read the broader context so that we get a sense for what's being said here. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Notice how, to this point, these are all doing words. Act. Choose to do and do it. Verse 11, do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Martin Song, in introducing this lesson, in summary form, Jesus says to us, I gave myself for you. What have you given in return? What have you given in return? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another and do not be haughty but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That stuff. You know, I mean, let love be genuine, hate what is evil, hold fast to what's good, love one another. That's pretty straightforward. But when you get down, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I mean, that's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? It's certainly countercultural. I want to suggest to you that it's made possible, though, only by a people who are not lagging in zeal, but rather are ardent in spirit. Think about the language there. Lag in zeal, slothful, shrinking, timid, hence idle, lazy, troublesome. Because trouble will often follow laziness. As opposed to being ardent or fervent. Interestingly enough, the Greek term there, to boil, to be hot, to be on fire. If we're satisfied to slip back into, let's say, mediocrity, we're going to struggle to do the easy stuff. We're going to really struggle to do the hard stuff, turning the other cheek, forgiving those who have wronged us. Which reminds me, I don't know if it probably reminds you, of the lukewarm church in Laodicea. Do you remember Jesus' description of the church in Laodicea? To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered and I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Now, the basic illustration here, cold or hot, either of those are useful, but it's that insipid in-between state, lukewarmness, that's the problem. And that's the state of the church at Laodicea. Interestingly, though, they saw themselves as being great. We are rich. We are proud. Well, if you think about the cause of their problem, laziness. You think you're wealthy and comfortable, but these conditions, these very conditions, have blinded you to the truth about yourselves and made you lazy and self-satisfied and smug. The remedy that Jesus offers is purchase gold refined by fire from Jesus. That is, get back to the work. I know it's hard. I know it's easy to make excuses not to do it. But you know what? Not to do it is to grow lukewarm. Not to do it is to be neither hot nor cold, and therefore to not be accomplishing God's purposes for us. The essence of discipline, which of course is the essence of discipleship. To embrace, what did Jesus say? If you want to be a disciple of mine, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus never promised that the life of a disciple was going to be easy. It's going to be hard, ranging from inconvenient all the way to a fearful prospect. But all of that discomfort, all of that pushing us out of our comfort zone is necessary to keep us out of that lukewarmness of laziness. Hebrews chapter 6. I want to get down to verses 11 and 12, but I want to read the context before. Therefore, let us go on towards perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith towards God, instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits. The writer of Hebrews, addressing a church with a strong Jewish background. And fundamentally, he's been arguing to this point, and he'll continue to argue, that Jesus is way better than anything that Judaism had to offer. Just as the type and shadow is always going to be inferior to the substance. And in Jesus, we have the substance, he's saying. The real deal is here. All that stuff in its time was important, but it was, after all, it was just pointing towards Jesus. Now that Jesus is here, don't be drawn back to that. You started out so well. Keep on keeping on. Don't become lazy. Verse 4, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. Once you find yourself in the lantana, it's very difficult, almost impossible to get yourself out. Don't get in there. Don't get in that mess. For those who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned over. Even though we speak in this way, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end. So that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, laziness robs us of hope. Laziness allows us to be lulled to sleep, as it were. And in that state of sleep, it's difficult to appreciate the value of life. It's like the one that puts their hand in that soup. Johan, was anybody just slipping their hand in the soup on Friday night and not pulling it out? Okay. That image. Well, sometimes it's not so different to the way that we can become spiritually if we're not careful, if we're not diligent. And if we're not diligent, it's going to go one of two ways. Either we're going to go to the deficit, laziness, or the excess, where we're going to try and overcompensate. Either way, spiritually, is to say the least unhealthy. Unless we become proactive, diligent, we're going to begin to lose hope. Diligence proactively expressed through perseverance, faithfulness, and patience. It's as simple as that. How comfortable am I? For each one of us, the question is, a disciple of Christ, how comfortable am I? Do I need to be prodded out of my comfort zone? What would that require, and what would that look like? And as a church, as a community of faith, how comfortable are we as a church? Do we need to be prodded out of our comfort zone? And what would that require? And what would that look like? My mind goes immediately still to the writer of Hebrews, a little bit later on in his word of encouragement. Hebrews chapter 10, "Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, you may have heard this context cited in a number of different ways or for a number of different purposes. So much so that some of us might just close our ears to it. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. But I want to suggest that what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, it's not just a, you know, crossing the box sort of thing about church attendance. It's much, 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 much more important than that. He's saying, brethren, brothers and sisters, we are all and always at danger of being lulled into the comfortableness of laziness. We need one another. Look at the description he gives here. This is the church's primary relationship, primary function to one another. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Provoke one another. My understanding, or the way I've heard it illustrated on times, is that it's like a stone under a saddle that just is an irritant, that it's always making you uncomfortable. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting the meeting together as the habit of his son, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. You know, somebody might say, well, I don't know about attending church. I don't need church. Well, yes you do. Yes you do. Unless you're smarter than God, yes you do. You need that provocation in order to remain faithful, to not become slothful. Church fellowship helps us to resist and overcome laziness. Just very quickly in summarising, that's a great picture, isn't it? There's a guy, couldn't even bring himself to put the hand on the plate. It's just sort of like sucking them, whatever they are, little nasty things, little chip things, yes. Yeah. Anyway, there's probably something, a little bit of each one of us in that picture, I imagine. Laziness undermines faithfulness. It undermines stewardship. It undermines service and concern for others, agape. It undermines discipline, the willingness to sacrifice in the short term for long-term benefit. And it undermines hope. We can't afford, there's nothing commendable about it. From a spiritual point of view, we can't afford to be lazy. But it gets worse, there's more to it than that. Laziness fosters dependence, addiction, neglect of responsibility, lack of alertness and the vulnerability that comes with that. Immediate gratification, prioritisation of comfort over well-being, boredom, nihilism and depression. So the cause to be lazy is to be too comfortable. It's interesting, it's almost counter-cultural, isn't it? I mean, we think of comfort as the ideal. We work a lifetime towards being able to retire and be comfortable, whatever that means. No. Creatures made in the image of God, we are made to be creative beings. We are made to be working. The work might take a different expression in different phases of our life, absolutely. But the activity, the productivity remains, even, I would hasten to add, in retirement. To be lazy is to be too comfortable. The cost to be lazy, frankly, is to waste God's gift of life. It's too great a price to pay. And the cure to overcome laziness, we must engage life as loving, creative creatures reflecting God's image. So, do yourself a favour. Do yourself and others a favour and put off laziness.